It's our habit before worship service to meet for prayer, a music team and whoever wants to join us. And in my prayer, I had prayed that the Lord would bless the music team as they made a joyful noise to the Lord. I didn't realize how far Joel was going to go. But no, we're very thankful to our worship team for leading us in worship. And one of the ways in which we worship the Lord is through prayer. And so I'm going to ask you now to join with me for corporate prayer. But before we do so, I just want to give you a little verse from the scriptures that hopefully will prepare our hearts and minds as we pray. It's from Mark chapter 14 and verse 38. You don't have to turn there, but you remember that when Jesus was going to the cross, his disciples professed that they would never leave him, and Jesus told them that they would, in fact, do that. They would abandon him, and warned Peter that he would deny him not once, but three times. And as they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying, you know that Jesus prayed three times. And he comes back, and he finds his disciples falling asleep. And he says to them in verse 38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And my friends, that's why we all come to prayer, is it not? Our flesh is willing, but our spirit is weak. And so we want to pray that the Lord will strengthen us. And as we come to prayer, I just want to point your minds and hearts to a couple of things. We've got Easter baptisms coming up. And if you are thinking about or have not been baptized yet, by all means, talk to us. It's going to be a glorious morning. As well, we want you to be aware of the two foci in our bulletin. Our young adults, we are so thrilled. A lot of them have been home over the past couple of weeks, depending on when their reading week fell. And it's been a joy to have them with us. We're really excited about what the Lord is doing in our young adults, and we thank God for them. We're going to pray for them this morning, and we also want to focus on our missionaries, Barney and Adelia Robison, who are working in the Gambia. So join with me, if you would, as we go to the Lord in corporate prayer. Our Father, we worship you this morning as the giver of life. Each one of us is here today, our Father, because you have given us and you continue not only to give us life, but to sustain our lives. Lord, the scriptures tell us that you hold our life in your hands. Father, we're also desirous to come to you in prayer and worship because you are a prayer-answering God. Oh, how we thank you, our Father, that having been saved by grace, raised from our spiritual deadness into new life in Jesus Christ, Father, you hear our cries. You've adopted us as your own dear children, and as a loving Father, you love to hear us come to you with our needs and our requests. And so, Father, as we pray, we ask that you would strengthen us according to your word. Lord, as we come knowing that we need cleansing and forgiveness. Father, as we look at some of the things that we have battled with in this past week, the sinful desires of our flesh, Lord, indeed, we can say with the psalmist that our souls cling to the dust. Our souls melt away with sorrow. And we ask our Father that you would put these ways far from us and graciously teach us, our Father, to walk faithfully and humbly before you. We need you. We can't live this Christian life apart from your grace. And Father, we come with thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for your kind and gracious forgiveness and cleansing. Lord, no matter how many times we come to you, Father, you're always gracious. Never looking at us with disdain, saying to us, "Here again," but yet, Lord, always ready and willing. Thank you, our Father. And Lord, in light of that, give us grace to keep short accounts with you. Give us grace as well, our Father, to express that forgiveness to one another. Lord, we are all sinners. Not only do we sin against you, but we sin against one another. And Father, we pray for grace to forgive one another as you have forgiven us. Lord, as we come bringing our needs, we would confess and proclaim that we want to choose the way of faithfulness. We pray, our Father, that you would set your rules over us as we seek to cling to your testimonies. Lord, enable us to run in the way of your commandments. Let us not be put to shame by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. Enlarge our heart's desire, our Father, for you and your word, that we may walk in such a way that we may indeed be salt and light. And Father, we pray for the needs of this fellowship. We remember our sick and our shut-ins and those who care for them. Lord, we remember this morning those who are challenged by change. And Lord, we know that as we get older, it's more and more difficult to deal with change. And we just pray, our Father, for those that might be struggling at this time in this area. We pray, our Father, for our young adults. Lord, what a joy it is to see many of them pursuing Christ and walking faithfully after Him. And Lord, what a privilege to have them in our midst and looking at the work and the service that they're doing. Thank you, our Father, for them. And Lord, as many of them are looking to the end of the school year and are facing exams and completing assignments, Lord, give them grace to finish well. Father, it's so easy in the midst of all of the pressure to let one's guard down. We pray that you'll give them grace and energy. Lord, we know that many of them are still looking for summer employment. Many of them are wondering about career and life choices. Certainly, many of them also are wondering about a life mate. Lord, how we pray that you will give our young adults grace to wait upon you for the person of your choosing. Preserve and keep them, our Father, from running ahead of you and being unequally joined with someone that is simply not suitable for them because they cannot wait. Give them grace and commitment to stay faithful and to serve you, even in the midst of a school situation that is often so hostile to God, to you, our God, and to the truths of your word. And Lord, we pray for the Robisons. Thank you, Lord, for the joy and the privilege we have of supporting these missionaries who are working in the Gambia. We pray for your blessing upon their work with abused and abandoned children. We pray especially, our Father, for the girls who are in need of dental work. And we pray for the many maintenance projects that they are seeking to accomplish. Lord, we know that those whom we support are often struggle with many different things. And how we pray for the Robisons, that you would strengthen them and comfort them. And Father, as we turn our hearts closer to home, we remember that a federal election is coming up this year. And Father, we desperately need leaders who will do what is right. We know that we don't deserve that kind of leadership, our Father. If you were completely just, you would give us evil rulers. But Father, we know you're a God of mercy, so we cry to you, please have mercy upon us and upon this nation. Turn us back to you, we pray. Do that, O Lord, by reviving your church. Perhaps, O Lord, even begin it here at Eastwood. And Father, give us leaders who will do what is right in your sight. So, Lord, we ask these things. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, we thank you, our Father, for giving us this love letter. Your love letter to us, inspired by your Holy Spirit. Give us grace, Lord, to be faithful students of your word, that we may not be ashamed, but that we might rightly discern good from evil. So bless us now as we look into your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many of you know what I'm referring to when I mention the green-eyed monster. Anybody know that phrase? This might be dating me. Wow, I only got one hand. Oh, okay, there's a few. Okay, good. Whew! I thought I was going to have an illustration that's going to drop dead. But the green-eyed monster really has to do with jealousy and envy, right? I remember back when I was a little child, maybe not so little sometimes, but I grew up in a pastor's home, and we didn't have a lot of money, and so it's not that we were poor, but you know, we never lacked, but you know, chips in the house was like maybe once a week. And I still remember that. You remember the big bags with the two bags inside? And my parents would bring a bag out, and they'd get the bowls out, and they'd start divvying up. I had four brothers and sisters. And you know what we were all doing? We were fixated on those bowls. Did anybody get more than me? That's what was going through all of our minds. Man, I can remember that as clear as day. And there were other things. I know the other thing that was a treat in our home. You ever heard of Mio Brio? You used to be able to order these cases of pop, and this was down in Niagara, and you could order like any flavor you'd want, and they'd actually deliver it. And so on Friday, if we were there, you know, at the right time, we'd see the truck stop by at the end of our driveway and drop off this case of pop, and we knew that, of course, that had to last like a couple of months. But anyways, we knew that we were going to get some treats. And again, as it was portioned out, we were all fixated on the glass to see, make sure that we all got the same amount. You know, sadly, this is often the case for us as adults, right? Instead of chips and pie, we're eyeing one another's cars, homes, clothes, vacations, careers, reputations, and you can add anything else you want, right? Are they getting more than me? How come they're getting blessed more than me? Now, in our passage today, we're confronted with jealousy as one of three responses to Paul's gospel message. The first response in Acts chapter 13 is a great hunger for more of Paul's teaching about Jesus. This is awesome. Paul has gone in, he's preached about Jesus, and he can't even get out of the synagogue. People are surrounding him, and they're asking him questions, and they're pleading with him to come back, and he manages to get out of the synagogue, and they're following him down the street. They're just so eager for more of God's word. And that's awesome. That's awesome that people had that kind of passion for Paul's preaching. But the second response wasn't as favorable. The second response, it tells us in our passage that some of the Jews were jealous. So would you turn to Acts chapter 13, and we're just going to read from verses 40 and following. Acts chapter 13. And if you don't have a Bible, there is one in your pew, and if you don't know where Acts 13 is, by all means, have somebody next to you look it up for you. Don't be ashamed. As many of us get old, I find even myself, because I'm using electronic instruments, I'm hunting more and more for... it sounds strange, that your pastor would have to do that, but it does happen. All right, Acts chapter 13. Join with me as we read these verses together. As they went out, verse 42, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, may God bless his word as we study it this morning. As we've noted, the second response here is jealousy. And jealousy is not an uncommon theme in the scriptures. You can think of Saul, King Saul, right? He was so jealous of David that he spent most of his life trying to catch him and kill him. And you think of Joseph, Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers were so jealous of him, they wanted to kill him. They even planned to do that. Instead, they sold him into slavery. Jacob's two wives, Rachel and Leah, constantly at each other. You've got more children than me. You're getting more attention than I am. I can't imagine what it must have been like to grow up in Jacob's home. And then we have the Corinthian church, where there was much strife and quarreling because of jealousy over who was the best leader. These accounts remind us that sinful jealousy is a powerful emotion which can lead to disaster for all who let it fester. And the text before us this morning is no different. In fact, it presents the possibility that jealousy might lead to an eternity in hell. That's how serious a sin it is. Now let's look at our passage before us. It says in verse 44, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered." Now, we don't know how many people were in that city. We do know, historians tell us, that there was a stadium there, an amphitheater that would hold 15,000 plus people. So we know that there were at least 15,000 people, probably two or three times that, maybe 100,000 people in this city. And it says almost the whole city gathered. Now, we got to ask ourselves, how did that happen? I mean, Paul was simply preached a message at the synagogue. And if we use our sanctified imagination, we can imagine that the people who had heard the word of God went out and began talking with other people, and that excitement began to grow. And I believe that, you know, that also required the work of the Holy Spirit. God was obviously at work in this city. And so there was a great crowd that had gathered to hear Paul on the next Sabbath. Now our text tells us that when the Jews saw the crowds of people coming to hear Paul preach, they were filled with jealousy. Now this just wasn't a momentary tinge. They were overflowing with it. They were overcome by it. It was all-consuming. Did you notice the progression of jealousy in this passage? Jealousy leads to contradicting Paul, to reviling him, to inciting others, and then finally to persecution, where Paul and Barnabas were forced to flee. Jealousy unchecked often leads to greater sins. Jealousy and envy can be confused, so I want to make sure that we know the difference between these two things. We often use them interchangeably, but there is a little bit of a difference. Envy is a feeling of discontent or resentment caused by what someone else possesses. From the scriptures, we know that Pilate, when Jesus was before him at his trial, Pilate suspected, he knew that the Jews had handed Jesus over for envy. The Jews were looking at Jesus' popularity and going, "Oh, I want that." Because they couldn't have it, they sought to have Jesus killed. Of course, that isn't the only reason, but it was one of them. In your notes, someone has said, envy is a Christ-killing sin. Isn't that an awesome declaration of how serious a sin envy can be? Envy is a Christ-killing sin. Now, jealousy, on the other hand, is the emotion which arises when you suspect or know someone is trying to take what you believe is yours. Do you see the difference? Envy is this feeling of contentment or resentment because somebody has what you want, whereas jealousy is this emotion that arises when you think somebody's trying to take something from you that you think belongs to you. So in our passage, the Jews were jealous because they were afraid that Paul was going to take from them the crowd's honor and respect which they felt that they deserved. Now, we're going to spend some time now thinking about jealousy. It's a very important truth, fact, emotion that we need to be aware of. Jealousy is often sinful, but it actually may be good. And I want to start out with that. So in your notes, jealousy is not always evil. God says his name is jealous. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now, since God is the most holy, most righteous, most high, most powerful, most glorious, most loving, most kind, most gracious, he's worthy of all praise and honor and worship. Amen? Amen. And when God's glory is taken from him and given to another, he is righteously jealous. He is righteous. It is a good jealousy. So in your notes, to give anyone else the honor and glory that belongs only to God arouses his righteous and holy jealousy. If he were not jealous, he would not be God. Do you see that? If God is most holy, most glorious, if he's the most beautiful, wonderful person in all the earth, if he's not jealous, if he's not concerned about that, then he would not be God. Now, we also understand this from personal experience, do we not? There are times when it is right to be jealous. Let me give you the following examples. It's right for me to be jealous of my wife's affection when she puts our children ahead of me. She is right to be jealous of my time when I put my job or my hobby ahead of her. As your pastor, I am rightly jealous when I see you listening to false teachers. Okay, don't confuse that. It's not that I'm jealous because I want you all to only listen to me. I'm jealous because I love God's word and I don't want you to be listening to false teaching because I know how destructive it is. That is a righteous jealousy on behalf of Christ and his word. So there is righteous jealousy. But in our passage, there was no righteousness in the jealousy of these Jews. They lusted after the glory and honor and were afraid that the Gentiles were going to take it from them and give it to Paul and Barnabas. This was an attitude that Paul encountered more than once in his missionary journeys. Peter and the apostles also accounted it in Acts 5. You remember that they had been doing many miracles, and because of envy, the religious leaders hauled them before them, put them into prison and hauled them before them and demanded that they stop. Sinful jealousy is very common in our world. And sadly, it is often found in the lives of believers. And we can learn about jealousy by the sins it's connected with. So let's take a brief diversion away from our passage and let's think about this morning about what the Bible teaches us about jealousy. First of all, I want you to notice jealousy's relationship to the works of darkness. In Romans chapters 12 and 13, Paul outlines the believer's obligations to God, to fellow believers, and he's basically, you can hear the progression, because all I'm going is from chapters 12 to 13. First, he outlines the believer's obligations to God, then to fellow believers, then to their enemies, then to the governing authorities, and then to society. And then in chapter 13, verses 12 through 14, Paul says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and what? Jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify the desires." Its desires. Paul here contrasts the works of darkness with putting on the armor of light. Do you see that in this passage? Note the connection between putting on the armor of light in verse 12 and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. They're one and the same. Do you remember another significant passage in the Bible that talks about the armor that we're to put on? Ephesians chapter 6, very good. Put on the full armor of God. Do you remember the armor? Let's review it together. The helmet of salvation, breastplate of truth, righteousness, belt of truth, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, feed shot with the gospel. Notice that all of those things are references to the Word of God. Gospel, truth, righteousness, faith, sword, gospel. My friends, if we're going to put on the full armor of God, that's how we do it, by making sure that we're soaking in the Word of God. That's how we overcome. So Paul here contrasts walking properly in the daytime, and he contrasts this with orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. It's very interesting how Paul takes this sin of jealousy that we might look at and say, well, you know, that's not such a big sin, right? Notice the sins that it's included with. They're serious sins, aren't they? Jealousy is a serious sin in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And Paul contrasts putting on the Lord Jesus Christ with making provision for our own flesh to gratify its desires. Okay, let's look at jealousy's relationship to false apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, we read this. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Interesting, the sins that Paul lumps jealousy in with here. And then he goes on to say, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Wow. Those are some pretty gross sins that were active in the church at Corinth. Be very careful when you say, man, I just wish we had a New Testament church. Okay, Paul was well aware that there were divisions in the Corinthian church which were marked by the sins of verse 20. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. And Paul was afraid that when he came back to Corinth, he would be humiliated by their sinful behavior. You can almost see the Apostle Paul thinking about going back to Corinth and him kind of getting sick to his stomach and going, oh man, what am I going to have to deal with? And so he's writing this letter, hoping and praying that they will take heed and change their behavior. Notice his instruction in chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. That's very striking. He's not saying that any of them are not Christians, but he is saying that if these things mark your life, if they're habitual, you may not be a Christian. So examine yourself. You know, sometimes we as Christians think that that's a bad thing. You know, I don't hesitate to warn you because I am so aware of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is probably one of the scariest chapters in the Bible. Because it tells us that at the judgment day, there are people that are going to stand before God, confident that they're going to go to heaven, proclaiming to God that they did miracles in His name, and Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That's terrifying. It's terrifying to me. I'm a pastor. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I get a free pass into heaven. All right? I need to examine myself. I need to look at my life. I need to look at, you know, we all have fleshly desires that are battling against us, right? Hebrews talks about our besetting sins, those things that just Man, when we're weak, what happens? Bam, they hit us, right? And where we fall on our knees and say, oh, Lord, I'm here again over this sin. And Paul is telling us, he's encouraging the Corinthian believers, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail to meet the test? You see, what Paul is saying is that if Christ is in you, you can't keep on doing these things. You will not keep doing those things. That's the basis of the testing, right? How does my life measure up with Christ's? So we see that false apostles were in the church at Corinth, and we see that along with that, we find this jealousy and strife that's being stirred up. Now, notice thirdly, jealousy's relationship to spiritual immaturity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is what? Jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Those are powerful words, aren't they? Notice he calls them brothers. These are Christians. But though they are Christians, notice how Paul describes them. In verse 1, they are people of the flesh, infants in Christ. Verse 3, still of the flesh. And verse 4, behaving in merely a human way. What a sad description of Christians in Corinth. Jealousy and strife in the church at Corinth were signs that they were immature believers. Okay? So that's something, you know, that's a way for us to look at jealousy in our lives and say, you know, if I'm struggling with jealousy, is it because I'm not growing in my walk with the Lord? Just a question to ask, right? Now, let's move to Galatians. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul confronts those who were tempted to go back to the Mosaic Law. They're under pressure from the Jewish people. They're being taught that they have to keep the law, and they're tempted to go back. And Paul tells them that they're free from the law, but he warned them at the same time not to use that freedom to gratify their sinful desires. See, Paul recognized the natural human tendency to swing from one side all the way into the other. It's very hard for us to find that balance in the middle. So notice in Galatians, jealousy's relationship to the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Okay, Paul's simply telling us and reminding us as Christians that there's a battle going on within us. Your spirit has been renewed. The Holy Spirit lives within you. He's sanctifying you and making you like Christ, but you're living in a body that hasn't been redeemed yet. And that body is fighting against you and saying, "Oh, I want to do this. I want to do that. Oh, that would feel good. Eat that. Do this. Go there." And our spirit is saying, "No. No, I want to walk in the Spirit. I want to glorify Christ." And so there's this battle going on within the life of the true believer. And he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Interesting how, again, jealousy is included in this list of sins that we are so prone to fall into. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, well, he's not talking about those who fall into an occasional sin. He's talking about a habitual way of life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. See, if you're living, if you've got those fruits of the Spirit, you don't need the Ten Commandments. Because that is the outworking of the Ten Commandments. If you have those fruits of the Spirit, you will keep the Ten Commandments. You don't need those laws. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So we see in this passage that Paul identified jealousy as one of the works of the flesh, which, if not mortified, will land a person in hell. Okay? Just one of many sins here, but what's the warning here? Practicing these things is a sure sign that a person is on their way to hell. Now, again, let's look at another jealousy's relationship to selfish ambition. In James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, James says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Now notice that Paul uses the term bitter jealousy. We've already noted that jealousy is this sinful emotion which arises when you suspect someone is trying to take what you think is yours. Bitter jealousy is a jealousy that rises out of hostility. You're not just jealous, but you're looking at that person and saying, "I hate you. I hate you." Bitter jealousy. Remember, James is talking to Christians here. And then he talks about selfish ambition. And this is the drive for personal success without care or concern for others. It is success at any cost. It's something that we often find in our culture, right? Get to the top, and it doesn't matter who you step on your way up, right? Now note how blunt James is about the source of this sinful attitude. He says it is earthly. It is characteristic of this world's system that is under the control of the evil one. He says it is unspiritual. That's simply a way of saying it's godless. There's no God in this. There's nothing redeeming in it. And then he says it's demonic. It's actually of the devil. It's what the devil is trying to stir up in the hearts and minds of people. And consider the outcome where it's not put to death. Disorder and every vile practice. Isn't that interesting? Now, although not always the case, your notes, if there is disorder or vile practice, it may have as its root jealousy and selfish ambition. See, when we look at these connections that jealousy has with other sins, when we see the fruits of those sins, we ought to be able to work our way back and be able to say, is this being caused by some of these sinful attitudes and desires, right? Does that make sense? Now, it looks to me as if this was the kind of jealousy the Jews had in Pisidian Antioch when Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel. Now, while sinful jealousy should not characterize the lives of believers, it is something we all struggle with at various times and situations, right? Okay, I don't see anybody going like this. All right, I do. I struggle with it. Someone gets a promotion you think you should have received. Someone receives a windfall that you wish that you had had. Someone is recognized for their service and you ask, who am I? Didn't anybody see what I'm doing? A change is made and you feel like something has been wrongly taken from you. The green-eyed monster is alive and well, right? All right, what's the remedy for jealousy? The source of jealousy is an inordinate focus on keeping or getting something I want or need. I got to have this. And don't you take it from me. Now, how did Paul deal with this? In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And these famous words, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, we often use that and apply it as a blanket statement, but what Paul, if we look at the connection to this passage, it's really connected to Paul learning to live with contentment. And notice his confession here that he could only learn that lesson through God who strengthened him. Okay, so Paul is teaching us here to turn away our focus upon ourselves and to focus it upon God, who is the giver of every good and perfect work, as James says. Paul recognized that all things belong to God, and God cares for us. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, all right? If you're in need, ask him to sell one of those cattle. He won't miss it. He embraced the attitude that Christ preached of going the second mile. If somebody tries to take your cloak from you, give them your other one as well. If they make you walk 1 mile with them, walk two. He embraced Christ's teaching in Matthew chapter 6. You know, it's Matthew 6:33. It's not up there yet. But what was Paul... Jesus is teaching about anxiety, and he says, don't worry about your food and your clothing and your shelter. And then he concludes with Matthew 6:33. What does he say? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So we've got a choice, right? You can make your life about getting things and be unhappy, always wondering whether you've got enough or whether somebody else has more. Or you can give those things up and seek first the kingdom and find Jesus meeting all of your needs according to his riches and glory and be filled with an inexpressible joy. What do you want? I don't know about you, I want the joy. And it's been wonderful as I've seen the Lord do that in my own life. Now compare this with Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Many of you have memorized this, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Wow. The peace of God is knowing that he hears your prayer, and that since you have his ear, you have everything that you need. Did you know that? If the God of the universe is hearing your prayer because you're one of your children, that's all you need. Because if you have him, you have everything. That's his promise to us, right? Even if we may not get it when we want it. Now, we're going to go back briefly and look at the conclusion to what happens when jealousy goes unchecked. The outcome of unchecked jealousy. The jealousy of the Jews had terrible consequences, and I've already noted this. Jealousy led to contradicting, to reviling, to incitement, to persecution, to finally driving Paul and Barnabas away. First of all, jealousy led to contradiction, what was spoken by Paul. This means to speak against or to answer with a contrary assertion. You remember, what was Paul's main point? Jesus is the promised one. He is the Savior to save you from your sins. And the Jews were contradicting Paul's message. Wow! Jealousy can actually lead you to deny the truth of the Scriptures. They were denying Paul's message. Now, you won't see that in the text because it doesn't tell us exactly what they said. It simply says they were contradicting him. So then we see them reviling Paul. And this is the same word as blaspheme. They were blaspheming Paul. To blaspheme means to slander God or something sacred to God. After attacking Paul's message, their attack turned personal. The Pharisees did this to Jesus when they attributed his casting out of demons to the devil. And my friends, unfortunately, this is often the challenge that those who minister the truth of the gospel face. The prophets of the Old Testament faced it. The apostles faced it. The preachers in the New Testament face it. And preachers today face it. The truth offends. And rather than repent, some go on the offensive. Now notice, this is awesome. Paul's response was not to defend himself, even though they contradicted his message and reviled him. Isn't that interesting? In Acts 13:46, we read, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first of you.'" You can almost hear him pleading. You remember what he said in Romans, where he said, I could wish myself accursed if God's people would just embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his heart for his people. It was necessary. We came to you first. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So we see that Paul's main concern was their rejection of the gospel. He could care less where they didn't like him. They had been privileged to be the first to hear, but having cast aside the gospel, they became blasphemers. You know, we often associate blaspheming only with words spoken, but it also applies to actions. When we reject God's purpose for our lives, we blaspheme Him with our lives. When I consciously use my body to sin, I am blaspheming God. When we purposely use our bodies, as it says in your notes, to sin rather than to glorify God, we blaspheme Him. And I would use as the radical examples of abortion, homosexuality. These are blasphemous in the sight of God. God creates, He creates for a purpose, and then human beings take that and deface it in the most wicked and vile way. That is to blaspheme God. By rejecting Paul's preaching, they declared themselves unworthy of eternal life and made themselves liable to the fires of hell. Does that not warn you against jealousy? Wow. Though they had been made in the image of God, they would spend eternity being defaced and destroyed if they did not repent. Notice that God did not judge them unworthy. They did this themselves. And so it is with every individual who disobeys God's command. What's the key command that God gives to this world? You know what it is? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, that's the key command, because if you don't believe that command and you don't live it out in your daily life, you stand condemned. You are unworthy of heaven. Now, having slandered Paul, the Jews incited, it says, so we've moved from contradicting to reviling, and now the Jews are inciting the devout women and the men of high standing, leading them to do the same. So they're kind of building their team up to oppose Paul. The Jews used their connections with the rich and powerful and turned them against Paul and Barnabas, and it says, basically, they've inflamed this crowd with their own evil desire. And we learn from this that the final outcome of unchecked jealousy, they stirred up persecution and drove God's messengers away. Notice Paul's description of this in 2 Timothy 3:11. "My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord delivered me." My friends, what an awesome lesson for us this morning, okay? I'm not saying that any of you are not Christians here this morning. If you're struggling with jealousy, recognize it, that it's a serious sin. But remember, it's not the unforgivable sin, right? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Recognize it. Go to the Lord. But recognize, don't play with this sin, my friends. It is a doozy. We see the sins that it's connected with. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, I plead with you. Turn to Him. Jesus wants to forgive you. He's willing to forgive you. He's ready to forgive you if you will repent of your sins and believe on Him. Will you do that this morning? Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop living according to your own fleshly desires. You know, if you're honest and you look at the results of those sins in your life, don't you see the lack of joy? Don't you see the pain and the suffering? My friends, Jesus said that He came that we might have life. That we might not just have life, that we might have it abundantly. So I ask you, come. Won't you come? If you've been convicted this morning, we're going to have some elders standing here at the front to talk to you, to pray with you, to encourage you. Please avail yourself of that. Let's now close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your most holy word. Thank You, Lord, for this most practical lesson about a sin that we often find ourselves struggling with. And Lord, we pray. We confess it as sin. We would obey what the Apostle Paul has told us to do, to examine ourselves, to test ourselves. And Lord, if we find anything that is unpleasant, unworthy, sinful in our lives, Lord, give us grace to confess it. Give us grace, Lord, to find in You the help and the strength that we need to walk uprightly before You, to walk as children of the light, to put on the full armor of God, to put on the armor of light, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for those who are joined with us today and have never made that faith commitment. Lord, it's our prayer that You would work in their hearts and draw them to Yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.